John chapter 17. John 17. As we begin looking tonight at the Lord's Prayer, it was mentioned as I studied this week that we have many of the Lord's parables, his teachings, recorded for us in the Word of God, but we really only have this prayer. Now, there's a couple other prayers, such as at the tomb of Lazarus, that are recorded for us. But really, this is the only prayer where we see Christ bowing down before God and conversing with him through prayer. We know that this isn't the only time. We know he spent whole nights in prayer. But in all of these other instances, we don't have a glimpse into what Jesus had to say to God the Father through prayer. We know that when we have the Lord's model prayer that was inspired by Jesus praying in front of the disciples and them asking him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so the disciples, on many occasions, apparently were able to be in the presence of Christ when he prayed. But this is the only one that we get to take a little glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and to hear the communication from the Son to the Father. And so what a wonderful chapter this is, 26 verses. And so we're going to take a little bit of time as we go through this. And this evening I'm only going to read verse 1. I was hoping I'd get through a few more verses, but at this point, I'm just hoping to get through this first verse. So let's go ahead and look at this. John chapter 17, verse 1. Here the Bible tells us that these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we consider this one verse, Father, bless us, teach us, and guide us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this one short verse, as we begin looking at the Lord's Prayer, there's four things we're going to find out about prayer. The question is, I guess if we had to title this, is simply, what is prayer? And it would be virtually impossible in one short sermon and in four short points to really tell us what prayer is. But there are four things about prayer and answer that question as to what is prayer in this short verse. Now, the first thing we find as we consider that question of what is prayer, we find, first of all, that prayer is simple conversation with a friend. Prayer is simple conversation with a friend. It's interesting how this is introduced in verse 1 when it simply says, "These words spake Jesus." And again, as we move down to chapter 18 and verse 1, when the prayer was all done, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth." And so the idea is that Jesus was just having a conversation with an acquaintance. We know it's the Father. And in fact, we probably wouldn't even know this was a prayer if it didn't insert the little bit of information that when he began to speak, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. And then, of course, he addressed to whom he was talking, being the Father. And so we know that he's in an attitude of prayer, that he's praying, what we would call prayer. But the fact is, he was just speaking. He was just having a conversation with someone that he was very familiar with. Now, this should give us great encouragement. We have so many people that are hesitant to pray publicly or to pray out loud simply because they've heard others pray publicly and out loud, and we're just impressed at how well that person can pray and the words that they can use and how eloquent it is when they're praying and just how it can touch our heart when other people pray. But right here, Jesus wants to let us know that prayer is nothing more than a simple conversation with a friend. And if you can talk to another person that you're familiar with, whether it be your spouse, whether it be one of your children, your parents, whether it be someone you work with, if you can talk to another person and carry on a conversation, right here in this verse, God encourages you that you can have a vibrant prayer life with me. Because prayer is nothing more than having a conversation. It's nothing more than simply sharing with a friend the burdens of your heart, the things that are on your mind, the concerns that you are facing, and the concerns that other people have that you want to bring up because you know that this friend to whom you're speaking can do something about it. And so we just have this simple conversation, not having to be concerned with not saying the right words, not having to be concerned with stumbling over our words. Just a simple conversation with a friend. But our second answer to what is prayer in this verse keeps it from becoming something irreverent. Because when we talk to the Father, it should always be reverent. We should always remember it is to whom we are speaking. It should never be something just as casual as talking to the man upstairs, as some people refer to him. God doesn't use those terms of himself in the Word of God. God never has any terms that are similar ever used of him in the Bible. He teaches us to pray much differently. In fact, in the model prayer, he teaches us to pray in the very same way that he practiced right here when he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And so we see here he simply lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Father." Very obvious that he's talking to the same one that he taught us to talk to in prayer, but it's the Father in heaven. And so we see the second answer to the question that we're looking at tonight as to what is prayer. Well, first of all, prayer was a simple conversation with a friend. But we see, secondly, that prayer is a supernatural conversation with God. A supernatural conversation with God. And we see that in the fact that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. He let it be known in his posture that he was not talking to just another person. He let it be known in his posture that he was talking to someone special. He was talking to someone that we all know as God. And as God, God is to be reverenced. Yes, he is our friend. And yes, we can talk to him as we would talk to any other person, any other friend or acquaintance. But we also must always remember that he is God, that he is the Creator, that he is sovereign, that he is holy. And so we must always remember that he abides in heaven, and we at this time on earth until he calls us home. Well, there's a few things that are implied in the fact that Jesus lifted up his eyes here. The first thing that it implies is fellowship. It implies fellowship. If you're looking, or if you're going to talk to someone, generally you want to look at them. Have you ever had a preacher who does this the whole time he's preaching and he never makes any eye contact? Isn't that irritating? He might look over here, or he might look way up there as if there's something stuck on the wall and he's trying to figure out what it is as he's talking. It's really irritating, isn't it? It doesn't make for good fellowship, does it? But if you're having fellowship with someone, you look them square in the eyes as you're talking. Now, you don't hold constant eye contact when you're talking to someone for the most part, but you do glance at them and you look directly at them. They know you're talking to them. That's the way Jesus prayed to the Father. It implied the fellowship that he had. And so he looked up. The problem is with our prayer life, is that sin creates division. Jesus, being sinless, had no division between God and the Father, no separation. And so, for the most part, rather than us with our eyes wide open, glaring up into heaven to see God's face, instead, we very humbly close our eyes and bow our head because we remember to whom it is we're speaking. And we show him great respect in that way. And we show him great reverence in that way. And we worship him just in the bowing of the head and the closing of the eyes. Now that doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong to pray with your eyes open. If you're on the road and you're in a traffic jam and cars are whizzing by you just driving ridiculous, and you're going to pray, and I would hope you'd pray in a situation, I don't want you to close your eyes, especially if I'm the car beside you or behind you. So you can pray with your eyes open. And in fact, you even can pray looking up to heaven, addressing God. He doesn't forbid us from doing this, but I think reverence would dictate that that's our most common way of prayer, to pray humbly. But we can have fellowship with God. And making contact with God implies fellowship. We see, secondly, not only does the fact that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven imply fellowship, it also implies just what I said a moment ago. It implies reverence. God's majesty is known by where he dwells. He dwells in heaven. He created heaven and earth, and he will never dwell anywhere other than heaven, other than the hearts of his children. We know that there will come a day when he will step foot on earth. Jesus will rule out of Jerusalem. But all that time and all the while, God the Father will still be in heaven, sovereign over the entire creation. And so we see Jesus recognizing the majesty of God and in reverence looking upward to God in heaven and pointing to his disciples, to that one who reigns as sovereign over all that exists. A third thing implied by the fact that Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven is that it implies worship. It implies worship because it's an acknowledgement of God's holiness. Because there are none that can dwell in heaven except those that be without sin, those that be perfectly holy. And so as Jesus looked up into heaven and told those disciples, those 11 men that were there with him, and as he lifted up his eyes and he addressed God as if he's looking him square in the face, he's telling those 11 men, look, God is holy. He has no sin. He dwells on the seat of the creation, the throne of all that exists in his perfect holiness. And so as we come to him, we have to realize, though we can come as a friend, we can come intimately with that fellowship provided through the blood of Christ, but as we come, we remember who it is to whom we come. Now, it's very similar to a child-parent relationship. When my kids come to me, they come in the same way when they ask things. They'll come and they'll look at me in the face. If it's Abigail and she really wants it, before she asks, she'll say, Dad, come over here. She'll be standing on a chair. And she used to say, Dad, pick me up. And she'd give me the bribery of a kiss on the cheek. But now that she's getting too heavy for me to pick up, she stands on a chair and says, Dad, come here. I know exactly what she's going to do. But she'll look at me and she'll ask me, but she'll ask me not in a demanding way. Guy will come up and he'll ask not in a demanding way. He wants something from me. He knows I can provide it for him. But he asks with reverence and with a sense of worship as well. Because he recognizes I can answer the request that he's asking or that she's asking. And so we recognize God's holiness, the fact that he's in heaven. But it also implies a final thing here that we want to look at this evening. The fact that Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven implies accessibility. It implies accessibility. Jesus wasn't in the temple now. He did not enter into the temple gates and enter on into the holy place and then beyond that, beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies, where God's particular presence was on the earth at that time. He wasn't there at all. There's a little bit of debate as to where he may have been when he offered this prayer. He may have still been in the upper room. There are some who believe that's where he was. The Bible doesn't give us any indication where he is. There are others, though, that believe that he had already left that upper room, that they have now begun traveling towards the garden where he will pray in just another moment. And so they believe that they're somewhere in a quiet place out on a hillside where he offers this prayer. We don't know. But what we do know is he wasn't in the temple. And this lets us know and this assures us that wherever we may be, God is accessible. Though he dwells in heaven in all holiness and in all sovereignty, we can come before that throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. What a wonderful Savior we have. And Jesus is teaching us through his own prayer and a time of his own need that we can come to God whenever we have a need and wherever we may be. And so when we ask the question, what is prayer? We find, first of all, that prayer is a simple conversation with a friend, because we see that Jesus just simply spake these words. We see, secondly, that prayer is a supernatural conversation with God, because Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. But we see, thirdly, when we ask the question, what is prayer? We see, thirdly, that prayer is a serious conversation in a time of need. Jesus, as he begins his prayer here, says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now back in John chapter 2, verse 4, before Jesus began his public ministry and his family and the disciples were called to a wedding feast there in Canaan. And you know what happened there that day. They ran out of the wine or the grape juice that they were drinking. It would be a terrible embarrassment to the groom. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, steps in and says, Son, can you help out here a little bit? Can you lend a hand? And what does Jesus say to him? In verse number 4 of John chapter 2, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And so 3.5 years before this time, in Jesus' prayer of John chapter 17, when Jesus says, "Now my hour has come," 3.5 years before that, Jesus said, "It's not yet time, my hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal who I am. It's not time for me, for men to realize that I am the Messiah, that I will die for their sins, that I'm the King of Israel. It's not time. That hour hasn't come." It's interesting as we turn over to John chapter 7 and verse number 30. John chapter 7, verse number 30. Jesus had been preaching, and he had said some things that became offensive to the Jews. And as the Jews got stirred up, worse than a hornet's nest that's angry, here we find in verse number 30 of John 7 that they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Now they were stirred up madder than a hornet's nest. They wanted to take him, they wanted to stone him, they wanted to do whatever they could do to him, but they wanted to shut him up, they wanted to eradicate him, remove him from society because of what they considered the blasphemy that he was speaking, the blasphemy he was preaching. They thought he was not fit to live, and so they sought to get a hold of him, to take him out and lynch him. But it couldn't happen, could it? Because Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." It's close. It's close. Here we're in the final week of Jesus' life. Not much longer that hour will come. Not much longer and he will hang on the cross. Not much longer he will be betrayed. Not much longer he will die. Not much longer he will be put in that tomb. But not yet. Not yet. He said, "My hour is not yet come to hang on the cross. My hour is not yet come to be lifted up that I might draw all men unto me." Not yet. As we look over one chapter into John chapter 8, verse number 20, we see again Jesus in the temple. And here in 8:20 we read, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he had taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Again, we've moved ahead another day from John chapter 7, and Jesus still says, it's not time. He's still there openly preaching in the temple and teaching men to come to him and accept him as their Savior, to believe in him as the Messiah. But no man laid hands on him this day because his hour is not yet come. He would not be crucified. He would not be stoned. He would not be lynched on this day. We learn from this that God has a time and God has an hour in our lives as well as in the life of Christ. And so we can approach life fearlessly and full faith that God has an hour for us that we cannot escape. He has an appointment for us in order to call us home, and we cannot change that appointment. That doesn't mean we're to live foolishly and not to take care of ourselves the best we can, but it does mean if God says go preach to the multitudes, that we can go and preach no matter what their reaction is, even if they're antagonistic, even if they want to lay hands on us, even if they want to throw us in prison and threaten us with death, there's nothing they can do until God says your hour has come. We see that's the way Jesus lived. And that's the way Jesus died, because here in John 17:1 he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, what hour had come in the life of Christ? Well, obviously, it's the hour of his betrayal. It won't be too much longer, and they'll go up into the garden. They'll have a short little prayer. The disciples will sleep instead of pray as Jesus had requested. And as the mob made its way up the hill, Jesus went over and gently woke those men up. Said, "Fellas, you might as well sleep on, because the time has come. I'm to be betrayed. I'm to be taken before the authorities. There's going to be a trial, and I'm going to hang." Well, he's not going to hang like we would think hanging. He's going to hang on the cross, nailed to it. The hour of his betrayal had come. We know also that the hour of his death was at hand. Though they tried to kill him on several occasions before this night, they couldn't do anything to harm him. One time when they tried to lynch him, he just simply escaped through the crowd, almost magically being able to escape without being noticed. But not this day. Not this day. Just as Jesus had come in the fullness of time. And the hour of his birth, God had an appointed time. But now at the hour of death, God again has an appointed time. And so in Matthew 20, verse 17, we read, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And so we find here in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus tells them that he was going to have that hour and this final trip up to Jerusalem. At least his final trip in his earthly ministry before the resurrection. The hour of his death had come, the hour of his betrayal had come, but also the hour of the payment for sin. For thousands of years they had been sacrificing the animals in an attempt to atone for their sins. And there was a certain sense of redemption, well, I shouldn't say redemption, but atonement, that was made possible in those slain animals, but they never could remove the sin. As far as the east is from the west, they never could take that sin and plunge it into the depths of the deepest sea. But Jesus says, you know, that hour has now arrived. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, here God tells us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so here Peter tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that before the world began, God had this hour appointed for Christ. And as Jesus is standing there with the disciples, whether it be in the upper room or whether it be in a quiet hillside, Jesus said, "Now, even though that time was set from before the world," he says, "now the time has arrived. Redemption will take place. The payment for sin will now be made because the hour has come." We find also, not is it just the hour of the betrayal, not just the hour of the death, not just the hour of the payment, but it's also the hour of the defeat of Satan. It's the hour of the defeat of Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, here the Bible tells us, in the first part of verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." But the second half of this verse tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, he didn't destroy so much the works of the devil when he cast the devils out of the people who were possessed. Well, a wonderful thing it was, and a triumph and a victory of a battle. But the triumph did not take place there. There was a war taking place, and those were just little battles in the vast war that was taking place. But Jesus said, "Now I've been manifested for this purpose. The purpose is to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat him once and for all, to triumph, and so that you can have victory forever." And he says, "The hour has come for that to take place." And back before the world was formed, when God decided he would manifest me, take me from heaven, bring me to this earth for this purpose and for this hour, in order to destroy the works of the devil. He says, "The hour has now come to defeat Satan." When he hung on that cross, and he cried, "It is finished. The devil was done." He didn't know it at the time. Phil, my battery's dying. He didn't know it at the time. He assumed that he would be okay. He assumed that he had put God to death, that the Son of God, the Messiah's purposes had been thwarted. Little did he know that 3 days later, Jesus would rise victoriously from the grave, and Satan would be in trouble, knowing his time is short from then on. He still knows today that his time is short. He still knows today that he's defeated. He won't admit it to us, but he knows what will happen in the end. He's going to take as many to hell as he can to suffer with them for all eternity, because he's the great destroyer. But Jesus said, "The hour's come." He won't have his way anymore. He won't triumph. He won't have victory, because I'm providing the way of victory when I die on that cross. There's another hour. Not just the hour of the betrayal, not just the hour of the death.
not just the hour of the payment for sin, not just the hour of the defeat of Satan, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see it's also the hour of triumph over death. I've been talking about this. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, the question is asked, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, Christ has given us victory over even death when he rose triumphantly the third day. The thing that man perhaps fears the greatest on this entire earth. Throughout the history of this earth, there's been great things to fear. There have been great armies amassed by enemy forces and enemy countries that have been feared. There's been great fear of economic disaster, even in our own day and age. But there's great fear of disease with AIDS and cancer and other things that are going on in this world about us. But there's no fear greater than the fear of death. And Jesus said, you know, the hour's come, fellas. In just a few moments, he says, the hour's come when there'll be no more fear of death. When you'll be able to look death square in the face and not tremble, not shake, not go pale, but standing with great confidence and great anticipation and even great enthusiasm to see all those things God's prepared for you. It's a great triumph. Jesus said that hour has come as well. And so he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. We too have monumental hours in our own lives. Jesus knew in this hour he would be pushed to the limit, humanly speaking. There are no limits with an omnipotent God, but as man, he was pushed to the limits. We understand that when he was in the garden praying and sweating as great drops of blood, pleading with God to remove that cup if possible. He knew that in the coming hours he would have to depend more on God the Father than ever before in this monumental hour of his life. But we too have monumental hours in our lives when we too have to learn to depend wholly upon God. Difficult hours, hard hours, hours that God had planned from the foundation of the world when he looked forward into the future and he saw your life, he saw your salvation, he saw your walk, he knew what you needed, and he began to order, even from back before the world was formed, what you'd be dealing with today. And there's hours that we must face. We don't all face the same hours. Oftentimes they're similar, but there may be hours I face that you never face. The first hour where we really need to depend upon God, that I would suggest, and these are in no particular order, but simply the hour of service for God. You say, well, that's easy. It should be easy to serve God, because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God who calls us to service and then who empowers us for service. And if anything is ever accomplished, it's because the Holy Spirit has done it, not because we've done it. It's only because we're willing to be used and we're willing to say, God, here I am, whatever you would have me do. It's kind of cute this afternoon. I don't know if you know who the little boy Quentin is. I don't know even how to guess how old he is. Maybe 10, 12 years old at the most. And he spent the afternoon with us. He said to me, how do you become a pastor? And I said, well, God has to call you to be a pastor. And he kind of got almost a discouraged look on his face. And I asked him, why do you ask? He goes, well, I want to be a pastor. Yeah, and so, you know, I told him that's a good, Bible tells us if that's what you want to do, that's a good thing. And told him some things, but service. If God does have his hand on that young man, and it wouldn't surprise me, if you don't know Quentin, he's a young man you want to get to know. He is just one of the special kids we have coming here. I think we've got at least a handful of them that God has their hand on. And we need to do all we can to nurture and just appreciate all those who work in the children's ministries here. But there's going to come a time, if God has called Quentin into the ministry, where Quentin's going to have to get up and preach that first sermon. And if you've never done it, you have no clue what I'm talking about. You men may experience a little bit when it comes time to ask that special young lady to marry you. It's a very difficult time. You're very nervous. I probably shouldn't say this, but Amy had to pry it out of me. I was so scared. She had to back me into a corner and make me ask. And then she had the nerve to say, I don't know, give me some time to think about it. That's the truth. But anyway, there's nothing worse than getting up in front of a group of people and trying to share the Word of God. Service for God can be one of those monumental hours in a person's life that defines the rest of their life. Because if we fail in these monumental hours, then God's work will go hindered and we'll lose blessings and we'll use the availability that we should have for God. We'll lose rewards that should be ours in heaven above. Just think of the joy that Christ had because, and it still has, because he was successful in his hour. But God calls us oftentimes to service. And the first time we do a particular service can be so difficult. There was a young lady in the youth rally last night from the church in Kenton. She sang a solo, the first time she's ever done it in her life. I'd guess her to be about 16 years old. And the pastor was telling me, warning me, that she has a little bit of a nervous disorder. And at any time, she can break down and cry. I thought that was just being a female. I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway, all you men know what I'm talking about. But anyway, he said she really has a nervous problem, and we're going to try and get through this. He says, I'm confident she can do it, but I never know. But her first time, and she's up here singing, and it looked like we had a fan right here going full speed behind her because she was shaking, and you could see her clothing just shaking like it was blowing in the wind. Oh, she was nervous, but you know what? She depended on God, and she did a wonderful job, got through the entire song. I saw her go up and wipe some tears one time, thinking, oh, no, but she was almost done, and she got through it. She was victorious in one of the monumental hours of her life. She depended on God, and God came through for her, as he always does, because he's so faithful. Don't ever be afraid of those monumental hours when God calls you to some sort of service for him. Another hour that we often face is the hour of trial through persecution. When we had to stand up and make a difference and let it be known that we're a Christian, because the world around us, our friends, our co-workers, whoever they may be, may have gone past that line where we have to speak up, where we have to stand up, and we know the response that we're going to face will be that of persecution. And in hours like that, we need to depend wholly upon God for the right words. Because we want to continue to be a bright and shining light before those that are lost and need the Savior. And so our response needs to be in a godly manner with gentleness and goodness, full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need God in times like that, that we don't have a sharp and a quick tongue, but we're slow to speak and swift to hear. And the words that we say, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, cut to the quick in all gentleness. And that God takes that Spirit, or that Spirit takes those words and shows them Christ through us. If we're victorious in these hours of trials through persecution, what wonderful things can happen as men come to Christ. I was talking to a pastor, in fact, it was the church we went to this past Sunday night on vacation. He said that they had a family in their church that played the lottery. One, I believe, was $360,000 playing the lottery. And they came all proud and proper with their tithe. That's a lot of money. They're not a big church. At the time, they may have been just a little bit bigger than what we are as a church. $36,000, I think, as he said, what the check was. And he said, take your money. We don't want it. What do you think that family did? They got offended. They left the church. 21 people, he said, they lost because they wouldn't take the money. Things were said in the heat of the moment, but there's another man that he has a foreign-sounding name. I don't know if he's a foreigner or if he's American-born, but he had been witnessed to by the church and had always said, no, I don't need the Savior. I'm trying to remember if I believe he may have been some false religion. He didn't want Christ. But when that church turned down $36,000, he got saved. You see, if we stand proper for Christ, if in the hour, those monumental hours of our life of trial through persecution, if we stand true to God and depend on Him and have the right response in the right way, Spirit-controlled, God will do wonderful things with us and through us. There's another monumental hour oftentimes we're called to face, and that's the hour of trial through sickness. Oh, it would be wonderful if we just stayed in perfect health throughout our lifetime, and then when it's time to go home in perfect health, we close our eyes and simply give up the ghost and go up to heaven. It'd be wonderful if that's the way it was. But we know better, don't we? I think most of us in this room have gone through some of those hours of trial through sickness. If not personally, a loved one has gone through those hours. And they can be so difficult, so heart-wrenching. During those times, we need to learn to depend on God for strength, for words, for comfort, for encouragement. And if we can come through that victoriously, what a triumph it can be. What an effect it can be on those who need the Savior. There's another trial we often face here in this earth below. Another monumental hour when we need God as never before. That's the hour of trial through unemployment. There's nothing worse than losing a job, not knowing where that next meal is going to come from, how the house payment is going to be paid for, the car payment and the insurance payments, and all the bills that come pressing down on us. Difficult times, times when we need the Lord as never before. What a testimony we can be when we can have great confidence, when we can have the faith that God is going to come through for us. There's another hour, an hour that we all pass through. That's the hour of death, another monumental hour. The way we die can make such a difference. I believe it was John Wesley who said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." What he meant by that is that he stood by the bedside of many a dying person. And as he stood by the bed of many a dying person, not all of them were the Methodists. There were many others who claimed no religion at all. And he observed and watched the torment on their face as they knew their eternal destiny. And now it's too late to repent. It's too late to take Christ as they slip away into the fires of hell. Oh, what tremendous stories to hear of those who died. Just horrifying, absolutely horrifying. But oh, the difference to die well in Christ. I have a book written by a doctor, cardiologist, and he had a man in his office one time for a stress test. Now this doctor was not saved. The cardiologist was lost, so was the man on that treadmill taking the stress test. And wouldn't you know it, right? This is a true story. Right in the middle of the stress test, that man dropped over dead. Just as dead as the doornail. And that cardiologist bent over that man and performed CPR, and he revived him. Just for an instant, and in that instant, he saw the horror, the terror, and he said, "Save me, save me." And the man slipped away, and he performed more CPR, revived him again. And the man again, in great terror, said, it's burning, it's hot. How can I get saved? Tell me, how can I get saved?" The cardiologist isn't a Christian. The man slips away again. He continues to perform CPR. Revives him again. And the man again is crying out and begging, "Tell me, how can I be saved?" Well, the cardiologist had been to Sunday school as a little child. Didn't believe in himself, rejected. But he told this man just to give comfort. And the man slipped away again. And the cardiologist again performed CPR and brought him back again. And this time the man doesn't have that look of terror, but he has a look of anger and says, "Let me go, let me go." And died with a peace on his face and on his whole countenance. You see, he had gotten saved, being told the gospel by an unsaved cardiologist. And that cardiologist who saw this man die believed in God, believed in heaven and hell that he had rejected for so many years, and got saved to tell the story of what happened. We're all going to face hours, just as Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." How we respond during those hours will determine the rest of our lives and will determine the impact that we have on the lost about us. And so we need to pray as Christ prayed, that when this hour has come, that God will glorify us, that we might glorify Him. And we'll talk about that next week. But what is prayer? It's a simple conversation with a friend. It's a supernatural conversation with God. And it's a serious conversation in a time of need. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of prayer, that as we close our eyes and bow our heads, Father, we come before your throne. We know there's nothing special about that. We're in your presence as we pray, as we are when we're not praying, for you're omnipresent. You're everywhere, present at the same time. But Father, our heart is a little different when we're in prayer, because we're acknowledging your presence and we're acknowledging our need. Teach us to pray. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to number 2.